We welcome you to the convocation for the spring semester of the year 2000. And it is with a great sense of privilege and honor I welcome you to this service, which begins this formal academic semester and marks the second half of this academic year. This has been a remarkable year already. And even as we are begun with this semester this morning, we do so with a record spring enrollment of recent years and a significant increase over last year. And we welcome those of you whom God has sent to us, first of all, as new students. And I would like to ask, if you are a new student to Southern Seminary, if you would please stand so that this congregation can welcome you this morning. The Lord is calling out ministers for His churches and missionaries for the world. And we are thankful that He has called you here and that you have come in obedience to that summons and call and that you have come to prepare for Christian ministry. I want to welcome also this morning a very special group that is with us for this meeting only once a year. Our Board of Trustees meets twice a year with annual meetings in both April and October. But by our charter, the Executive Committee of the Board of Trustees meets for one annual meeting independent of those two trustee meetings, and that is on the first Tuesday of February. And that coincides with our opening convocation, which brings us great pleasure. And I would like to ask members of our Executive Committee of the Board of Trustees, if you would please stand, that the congregation may welcome you also. I always look forward to convocation. It's one of those words that in an academic community is used rather customarily, and yet I was asked by a student after the last convocation sermon and message and service as to whether we had actually convoked. And we had. It is the gathering together, the convocation of scholars, of teachers and students who come together in one place at the beginning of an academic term. In the medieval university, it was, as is now among us, a service of worship. In many other academic institutions, it is now a rather sterile affair, a matter of academic formality and some pomp and circumstance, but for us, it is more significant than that. The regalia speaks to the formality of the event, but the substance of our convocation together is a service of worship of the one true and living God. And the purpose we bring, the purpose that gathers us here and summons us this morning, is the purpose of bringing ourselves before the God we serve, to pledge our fidelity in teaching, our fidelity in learning, and to pledge our commitment to do everything we can to be not only hearers, but doers of God's Word. Convocation is important because it reminds us of the gravity of what we do. The stewardship held by the teachers who comprise the faculty of this institution. The stewardship of trust invested in us by the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. The charge that is given not only to faculty members who teach, but also to students who come to learn, to be good stewards of this opportunity, knowing that there are many around the world who will never have the opportunities afforded you here to study the Word of God and the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so as we gather together for convocation, we do so in a spirit of joy, with the recognition that this is a great privilege that we experience this morning, and it is an awesome stewardship to which we recommit ourselves in this service. I would like to direct our attention to a text from the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 48. For some time, this has been one of those passages in Scripture that has gripped me. This passage comes often to my mind, and it does so in a powerful way, for it is a passage of tremendous intensity. In this passage, we see Jesus speak of himself as the bread of life. And we see how this message is received and not received by those who hear him declare himself as such. I'm going to ask that you would stand in honor of the reading of God's word. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have given to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you not want to go away also? You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Our Father, we read your word, and it reads us. Father, may we come to understand this text, and may we come to answer the question this text so poignantly poses to us. By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Without any doubt, this is one of the most dramatic scenes in the entire New Testament. It is an amazingly candid and intense confrontation. It includes this massive discourse by Jesus as he taught in the synagogue at Capernaum. It's interesting that the context informs us here. On the day previous to this day, we come in the text of the Gospel of John to that great miracle known as the feeding of the 5,000, a miracle when 5,000 men and unnumbered women and children were fed from one young boy's very spare meal. Those few fishes and loaves transformed into a massive feast, adequate to feed all of those gathered with 12 basketfuls left over. And yet on this next day, Jesus has gone across the Sea of Galilee to another place. He has withdrawn, and the crowds have come after him. We go back in chapter 6. And as you see in verse 26, Jesus spoke to those who found him there in Capernaum. And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus said, let's be honest here. You aren't looking for me because you understand the spiritual message that I'm bringing. You're coming to me because you want to see the miracle of multiplied food once again. And what Jesus said to the crowd is, listen, yesterday was about bread. Today, it's about the bread of life. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. This is a remarkable passage. The crowd finds Jesus, and having been addressed in this way, after they found him, they then ask what they should do. In verse 28, therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" What do we have to do to make this happen again? What can we do to work the works of God? And Jesus responded by saying, there's nothing you can do. Look at verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You want to know what you are called to do, what you are summoned to do? You are to believe in the one whom God has sent. They asked for a sign. In verse 30, so they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Imagine the audacity and the arrogance and the disrespect of that question. After all, what had just happened yesterday? What kind of sign are they looking for? This is a reminder to us, as the Gospels repeatedly inform us, we can give all the signs we desire and all the signs we can conjure, and the signs don't matter to those who will not see. They had all the sign they needed. The sign was not the issue. What work do you perform, they ask. And then they give a little suggestion. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Just a little hint as to what work Jesus might work, what miracle he might perform. Just a little reference to manna here. We knew that God, Yahweh, was God when he provided for us a bread fresh every morning, a bread out of heaven. What will you do? Jesus responds in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Before saying this, Jesus corrected them. In verse 32, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And he said, "I am the bread of life. You say you are looking for that bread. I am he. It is I. I am the bread of life." In verse 36, Jesus immediately follows by saying, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Here again, we are reminded that individuals can be brought face to face with the Lord himself, face to face with the truth of who he is, face to face with the claims he makes, and they can be unmoved. It's difficult for us to understand this. It is a puzzlement to us that persons can be confronted with the gospel. They can be told the truth about their own sinfulness. They can be told the truth about their own inability to do anything about their sinfulness. They can be told about the penalty of sin. They can be warned of the penalty of hell. They can be told of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his atonement on our behalf and the promise of grace and salvation and eternal life to all who believe in his name, and they are unmoved. And we wonder how it could be. And we should not be surprised, for here in John chapter 6, as elsewhere, it happened in the life and ministry of Jesus, even as they were confronted by the Lord incarnate, the Lord himself. There is so much in this passage. As you look in verses 48 through 51, we see a repeat of what Jesus has declared about himself. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus not only repeats this declaration, he expands upon it. I am the bread of life. Oh, and by the way, it's interesting you folks bring up the manna. because your fathers ate it in the wilderness. And, you know, amazingly enough, I don't see any of them here today. The manna was about bread for a day. I'm talking to you about bread that, when eaten, leads to eternal life. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. As we look back in this text, we see two things in the intervening verses. In verse 37, we see the universal positive declaration of the gospel. A magnificent verse. Verse 37 of chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." What a remarkable statement. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Nothing is going to be left undone. The atonement is not partially accomplished, it will be fully accomplished. The salvation of God's people will be accomplished. This leaves no room for any qualification. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the promise is so precious, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That is the positive declaration of the gospel. But in this same passage, in just a few verses, to verse 44, we see the negative declaration of the gospel. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's a perplexing reality. We preach the gospel, we witness, some respond and some do not. In some hearts there seems to be an instant quickening that we can almost see as the Holy Spirit opens the heart, as the dead are made alive, as understanding comes to one who has been regenerated. And then we can see what happens when the gospel, it seems, is no more than water on the back of a duck. We know persons who've heard the gospel again and again and again and again to seemingly no effect. The positive declaration is that all the Father gives me will come to me, and yet this negative statement is just as important for our understanding and for our evangelism and missions. We must understand that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and here's the positive statement, I will raise him up on the last day. So what should be our continual prayer as we go to witness and as we go to the mission fields of the world? We pray to see the Father draw sinners to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these statements are categorically true. Both are stated simply by the Lord himself. Neither has any room for conditions. And this helps us because it explains why some could see and some could not. And if we do not have this biblical understanding of this pattern, we will come to some unbiblical interpretation of the problem. And when we come to an unbiblical understanding or interpretation of the problem, we will use unbiblical means to try to overcome what is a spiritual reality. And so this text is a reminder to us of the imperative that we understand that it is God who is the evangelist, as he calls sinners to himself through the shed blood of his own Son. The central issue here is of belief. Look at verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." There is a summons here to believe that he is who he says he is, that he will do what he has promised to do. This is the great divide. The most important divide in humanity is not between the rich and the poor, the northerners and the southerners, between racial or economic or cultural divides. The most important divide is between those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not. And in the final analysis, that is the only dividing line that will matter in eternity. But what is the response to Jesus' preaching? What is the response on the part of those who hear him declare himself to be the bread of life and to offer himself as the means of salvation? What is the response? Well, it is amazement. It is puzzlement, it is argument, and it is grumbling. Look at verse 41 and following. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Who in the world does he think he is to speak to us this way? He speaks about himself coming down out of heaven when we all know whose son he is. Look at verses 52 and following. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They grumbled. They did not receive this as good news. They heard it as a scandalous teaching. A teaching that on the face of it violated everything they had come to understand. A teaching that was so counterintuitive to their own understanding of God and His ways that it was to them nothing less than scandalous, and they began to grumble and they rejected it out of hand. But Jesus speaks so clearly about the superiority of the new covenant. This isn't about manna, which was good for one day. It is about the bread of life, which offers eternal life. This isn't about Moses leading an exodus out of Egypt and its slavery. This is about the bread of life, the Son of Man, the Son of God, leading an exodus from bondage to sin and death. Your fathers ate manna and are dead. In this passage, we find it all: atonement, substitution, grace, justification by faith. It's all here in this text, and without these understandings, we cannot come to terms with the text. It is so simple. It is so straightforward. It is right from the words of Jesus himself. There is nothing we can do for ourselves. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Another very important reminder in our evangelism. Another chastening word for our theological understanding. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Not only does that mean there is nothing we can do to accomplish our salvation or to add anything to what Christ has done, we have no part. This also speaks to the issue, I believe, of understanding the gospel. It requires the intervention of the Spirit, the illumination of the Spirit. The flesh profits nothing. You and I both know persons who understand the gospel cognitively. They know exactly what the gospel teaches. They could recite it. They have heard it so many times, and yet it is null and void in terms of spiritual effect. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Flesh and blood is saving food leading to eternal life. That is the theme of this passage. It is a parallel to what John has recorded for us in chapter 4 as Jesus encountered the woman at the well and offered her not just water, but living water. Here he speaks not of bread, but of the bread of life. He who eats this bread will live forever. This is the promise. Come to me, feed on me, believe in me. What an incredible passage. I am the bread of life. One of the seven statements, ego eimi, in the Gospel of John. I am. A clear claim to deity to even use this formula. I am. I am the bread of life. This is graphic language. Let us note that there is no room for negotiation here. Jesus said, he who eats this bread will live. He who refuses this bread will die. He has no life in him. These are simple, declarative sentences. This is an unambiguous message. This is the gospel. And this is hard to take. The response of the unbelievers was predictable. Who does he think he is? Is this not Joseph's son? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? But if the response of the unbelievers who reject the gospel is predictable, the response of the disciples is remarkable. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" This is a hard statement. Who can take it? Just imagine Jesus as he is teaching here in the synagogue. And we know that John is helping us to understand there is a large group of disciples, those who have associated themselves with Jesus. They claim that they are following Jesus. And there is an inner group, the 12, whom Jesus has himself chosen. There is a clear distinction here between the larger group of disciples and then the 12. It is in this larger group that all of a sudden there is tremendous discomfort about what Jesus has just declared concerning himself. As Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life and calls persons to eat his flesh and drink his blood, there is this uncomfortability building among his disciples. They kind of look at each other in sideways glances. They're shifting the weight on their feet. They're looking away from the crowd, down at the floor. How can we take this? Did he say what I thought he just said? Now, couldn't he soften this just a little? I mean, look at the response out there. This isn't going over real well. They grumbled among themselves. This is a hard saying. It's an honest declaration, isn't it? This is a hard saying. Who can take it? Now notice that Jesus sovereignly is conscious of what his disciples are doing and what they are thinking, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. He said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Just imagine this. The Lord himself turns to those who claim to be his disciples and says, pardon me, but does this offend you? Now, excuse me, but are you offended by this? Is this causing you to stumble? Verse 62, he says, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Well, if you have trouble with this, buckle your seatbelts. There's a whole lot more coming. The reminder again, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. And Jesus, we are told here, even knew at this time with Judas in his mind, the one who would betray him. This is hard to take. A hard saying. Who can stand it? And then Jesus turns to his own and says, does this offend you? Isn't that a breathtaking question? Just imagine Jesus going denomination by denomination, congregation by congregation, seminary by seminary, and looking at the faculty and looking at the preachers and looking at the people and saying, does this offend you? Are you having a hard time with this? Well, if you're having a hard time with this, you're going to have a whole lot harder time with what comes later. Jesus knew what was on their hearts and what was on their minds. The intensity of the question is remarkable. Does this offend you? The Spirit gives light. The flesh profits nothing, but there are some of you who do not believe. As a result, we are told here in verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They went out from us because they were not of us. Confronted with the reality of who Jesus is and the claims he made about himself, and seeing the confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish authorities here, between belief and unbelief, it's just too much for them to take. And they walked with him no more. And so Jesus turned to the 12. And if it seems the air is evacuated out of the atmosphere when Jesus turned to his disciples and asked if they were offended, just imagine how more rarefied is the air when Jesus turns to the 12, his own, and asks them, you do not want to go away also, do you? In the title of my message, I said this is the unanswered question. It is answered in this passage by Peter, who speaks on behalf of the faithful throughout all the ages. But it is an unanswered question in our time on behalf of denominations and churches and institutions and individuals confronted by the gospel. Do you also want to go away? Will you also go away? Some of the disciples were offended and walked with him no more. And brothers and sisters, we need not look very far to see denominations and churches and institutions and preachers who are obviously offended by the gospel. How do we know they're so offended by the gospel? It's because of the distance they have put between themselves and the gospel. We can understand something of what the disciples felt in the awkwardness of the moment. We've all felt it, if we're honest. I got on a plane escaping from North Carolina last week in the great blizzard, and I sat down in the back end of a Delta plane, having begged on the plane. And as we got in the back of the plane, we recognized that we were together as several refugees from the great blizzard. I knew the fellow next to me was because he had on a Raleigh Airport t-shirt and a suit coat, pants and coat. And I said, "You been stuck in the airport?" He said, "How did you guess?" And then he turned to me and he said, "I know you." And my first thought was, "I don't think so." He said, "I know you." He said, "You were on Larry King last week." He said, "I came in the show about halfway in." He said, "Who are you?" And first of all, I said, "Do you just have a photographic memory for faces? How do you remember this?" He says, "I sell life insurance. It's my business." He was quite engaging, quite outgoing, and he turned to me and he said, "What was really going on in that discussion?" And you know, sitting in the back of an airplane, five or six other people joined in the conversation. And I all of a sudden realized, we're either going to do it or not. It would be very easy to say, well, it was a debate about certain missiological issues related to interfaith witness at the end of the 20th century. And so I didn't know anything better than that. I said, it was about who goes to heaven and how. And the Lord gave me an opportunity to share the gospel for about an hour among refugees from a blizzard flying at 30,000 feet. And you know, the question, the moment, it comes to us again and again and again. It comes to a preacher every time he stands in the pulpit to preach. We're either going to do it or not. It comes to us every time we have an opportunity to share the gospel. We're either going to do it or not. It comes to us every time we teach a lecture. We're either going to do it or not. Do you also want to go away? Jesus, when he asked this of the 12, must have caught their attention in such a dramatic way. Peter's response is precious. It's so disingenuous if he were to say a prepared speech and to give a theological recital here, but this is so genuine. He says, "Lord, first, to whom would we go?" I mean, let's be honest. There's no one else with this kind of message. He said, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have words of eternal life. And beyond this, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is so much like what happened at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And here he says, "You are the Holy One of God," a clear indication, confession of his deity, of the fact that they now understand who he is. They may not have the whole picture, but they know this. This is God, the bread of life who came down from heaven. Will you also go away? Peter didn't say, "Well, you know, Lord, we're so committed, there's no chance we would fall away." When the Lord said, "Will you also go away?" Peter said, "This isn't about me, it's about you. We have come to know who you are, and to whom else would we go?" This is a revealed knowledge. This isn't something that Peter came up with on his own. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to him. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Jesus responded, "Did I myself not choose you?" In verse 65, he said, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." When that larger group of disciples started to disperse and several of them walked with him no more, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you get it now? Do you now understand why I've told you that no one can come to me except the Father draws him?" You see the pattern out there? Those who come because of interest, those who come because they want to see a spectacular sign, those who come because of one reason or another, except the one reason that the Father has drawn them, they will fall away. But those the Father draws, I will by no means cast out. And all the Father draws to me and gives to me will come to me. It is an unanswered question. Will you also go away? As I say, I believe it is asked of every denomination and church and institution. The issue is truth, now as it was then. And the question will be answered. It will be answered by ourselves. It will be answered by our institution. It will be answered by our denomination. It will be answered by our churches. And the answer will be visible to those who have eyes to see. The answer to the question means everything. There is the temptation to repackage the gospel, to soft sell the truth, to bring in a little marketing advice, to translate, to explain, to qualify, to dilute. It comes to us all, and it comes in such seductive forms. Well, you know, if you just rephrase that just ever so slightly, it would probably go over better. I mean, you can't expect secular, postmodern Americans to take this at full level, full intensity, full concentration. Let's just cut it down a little bit. I think in the scripture there is no more vivid indication of this motivation and pattern than the encounter between Jesus and the rich young ruler. It is in itself a remarkable story. The rich young ruler is certain of his own righteousness and his ability to either work himself or think himself or buy himself out of his problem. What must I do to inherit everlasting life? I'm not talking about the hoi polloi out there. I'm a type A individual, rising young executive. After all, those three words are each significant. Rich, young, ruler. I'm on my way up. I'm rich now. Gonna be richer later. I rule now. I'll be a bigger ruler later. This is a yuppie on the fast track. And he comes unto Jesus and he says, "Yeah, I don't want to know what those people have to do. Heaven's sakes, they need grace. I want to know what I have to do." And Jesus said, "All right, bucko. Think you can buy yourself out of the problem? Then sell everything and then come talk to me." And he went away. Can you imagine how the disciples took this? You know, "Jesus, look at us. Fishermen. An ex-tax collector. This is not the young executives club here in Judea. He could have taken us somewhere. I mean, we don't have many chariots like that. This could be useful. And you have to do all this right now? You had to tell him that? I mean, couldn't we have kind of worked him in just a little bit? You know, at least taken him through a new members class or something and, you know, then gotten to the point where we could have told him all about the having to sell his stuff and everything?" Just imagine a Baptist church in this situation. Just imagine any Baptist preacher who speaks like this, and imagine his deacons in the meeting after the service. And a preacher look out in that parking lot. Chevys, Fords, Plymouths. And the one Mercedes we have drive in the parking lot, you run off. I mean, couldn't you have just given it out a little bit at a time? I mean, we're not asking you to compromise. Just strategize. I can imagine that the disciples, just like the deacons, I can imagine, would be prone to go after the man and say, now don't run off in haste. Don't make a snap decision. I know that's what he said, but let me tell you what he meant. I want to tell you that is the greatest formula for disaster in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the preacher faces it when we read a text And the temptation comes to say to the people, I know that's what it says, but let me tell you what it means. It comes to us every time we speak about the gospel, every time we have to deal with a biblical principle in the public square, every time we have to deal with those rough places in the gospel in a world of smooth words. I know that's what it says, but let me tell you what it means. That motivation and that formula has been at work for 2 millennia, but in the last 2 centuries, there has been a sustained pattern of rejection and compromise and accommodation. The doctrines of inspiration and revelation and substitutionary atonement have been discarded. Not only the world, but in so much of what calls itself Christianity, those doctrines are simply absent. The suggestion that God would require any penalty for sin is treated as abusive. The substitutionary atonement is rejected out of hand. Sin, now there's a forbidden category. Modern human beings, modern Americans in particular, believe themselves to be afflicted with any number of syndromes and inadequacies and lack of authenticity, but the one thing they do not think is their problem is sin. An act of rebellion against a holy God. Hell? Well, just read your newspapers and news magazines. Martin Marty at the University of Chicago wrote an article sometime back entitled, Hell Disappeared, No One Noticed. Looking at American preaching. David Lodge, the British author, looking back at the 1960s, said somewhere there, hell fell off the horizon. It simply isn't culturally significant anymore. But we read the New Testament, and Jesus spoke more clearly about hell than most preachers will in a lifetime. He spoke more about hell in terms of references than about heaven in the New Testament. And you wouldn't know that by most churches. As I wrote recently, most persons have an aversion to hellfire and brimstone preaching, but most of them have never heard it. It's hard to find hellfire and brimstone preaching. It's hard to find any mention of hell whatsoever, other than as a metaphor for alienation. The doctrine of God has been so compromised in contemporary theology that God's foreknowledge and his omnipotence, his sovereignty, even his holiness are denied, his personhood. The Trinity is denied as anything ontological. It's merely symbolic and relational, economic. Doctrines as central as justification by faith, the article by which the church stands or falls, it is so compromised that it is missing, completely absent. In many churches, notions of imputed righteousness and forensic justification, these run counter to the American mind because they run counter to the bent of sinners. The Great Commission. Some of you may have seen the Time magazine cover story on Jesus about the time of Christmas, written by the novelist Reynolds Price, and he speaks about his affection for the person Jesus. But when he gets to the Great Commission, he says this is repulsive. The idea that any one group is called to evangelize the world, what hubris. The issue of the exclusivity of the gospel is probably the most compromised theological truth, the most compromised doctrine of our time. It is one thing to say that Jesus is a Savior, but that is not scriptural. Jesus is either the Savior or he is no Savior at all. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You bear witness to all persons, regardless of ethnic or cultural or religious identity. You bear witness to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. Well, get ready for the outrage that will come. And the temptation is already seen in so many churches that have declared a covenantal understanding by which the Jews are excused from the gospel. But Jesus obviously taught otherwise. Lest he would have avoided this confrontation and all the many confrontations, or else he would have avoided the cross. Will you also go away? So many already have. In liberal Protestantism, there is so little left of the gospel It is a miracle if anyone should ever hear the authentic gospel. The key cardinal doctrines of Christianity so denied and so compromised that the gospel has been nullified. The creeds are still printed in the constitutions of the churches. The hymns still ring the resounding words of Orthodox Christianity, but they are no longer believed in so many churches and so many denominations and so many theological seminaries, which are clearly embarrassed by the claims of Christ. And what about the evangelicals? I sadly say, I believe we are following a similar trajectory, just delayed in time. There are warning signs in our midst. James Davidson Hunter, the sociologist at the University of Virginia, doing a study of evangelical young people now almost 15 years ago, found a progressive pattern of theological compromise, especially on the issue of the exclusivity of the gospel, beginning already 20 years ago, marked 15 years ago. He called this the process of cognitive bargaining. Young evangelicals coming into an academic setting and into the larger context of popular culture are so bombarded by the cultural messages and the academic imperialism that they begin to compromise the gospel. They will bargain individual parts of the gospel away while trying to keep the fabric of the whole. But what happens, of course, is they pull the threads apart and there is no fabric anymore. There is no gospel anymore. And so we have so many feel-good churches. We have so many empty, empty sermons. Most evangelicals these days know better than to offend by heresy. And so they solve the problem by speaking no theology at all. What about Southern Baptists? What judgment will come upon us if the last 20 years lead to a unilateral theological disarmament on the part of the Southern Baptist Convention? What a shame if the opportunity humbly to seek to bring this denomination back to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, what if this is shipwrecked on pragmatism and the evacuation of the gospel? It is not necessary that this would happen. We pray that it will not happen. With humility, we must admit that the only way it will not happen is by the grace of God and not by our own ingenuity. If there is one thing this text should remind us, it is that He is faithful and we trust not our own faithfulness. I pray that as a seminary, we stand without apology, without compromise, without embarrassment, and without hesitation upon this truth. And we recognize that in doing so, we will offend some and we will offend perhaps many. But brothers and sisters, members of the Southern Seminary family, I pray if so, we will offend all the right people and for all the right reasons. I exhort you who will be ministers of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question comes to you. Will you also go away? And that is the question which every day of your ministry you must answer. Just as I, in the stewardship I hold, must answer that question every single day, and this faculty must address and answer that question every single day, it is the question which this denomination and our churches and each of us must answer every day. Will we also go away from the gospel, from the truth, from the crystal clarity of God's word? I pray that we will answer with our brother Peter. Lord, to whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And besides all this, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so may we stand, and may we stand humbly, and may we stand together, and may we stand to pray for God's grace that we will give the good answer.